Isaiah 63, starting at verse 7 and through to the end of chapter 64. I will tell of the kindnesses of the Lord, the deeds for which he is to be praised, according to all the Lord has done for us. Yes, the many good things he has done for Israel, according to his compassion and many kindnesses. He said, surely they are my people, children who will be true to me. And so he became their saviour. In all their distress, he too was distressed, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned and became their enemy, and he himself fought against them. Then his people recalled the days of old, the days of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them through the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who set his Holy Spirit among them, who sent his glorious arm of power to be at Moses' right hand, who divided the waters before them, to gain for himself everlasting renown, who led them through the depths? Like a horse in open country, they did not stumble. Like cattle that go down to the plain, they were given rest by the Spirit of the Lord. This is how you guided your people, to make for yourself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and see, from your lofty throne, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your might? Your tenderness and compassion are withheld from us. But you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us, or Israel acknowledge us, you, Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. Why, Lord, do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so we do not revere you? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes that are your inheritance. For a little while your people possessed your holy place, but now our enemies have trampled down your sanctuary. We are yours from of old, but you have not ruled over them. They have not been called by your name. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you. As when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil, come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. You come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. But when we continue to sin against them, you are angry. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have given us over to our sins. Yet you, Lord, are our Father. We are the clay, you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. Oh, look on us, we pray, for we are all your people. Your sacred cities have become a wasteland. Even Zion is a wasteland. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and glorious temple where our ancestors praised you has been burned with fire, and all that we treasured lies in ruins. After all this, Lord, will you hold yourself back? Will you keep silent and punish us beyond measure?
Thanks, Ed. Thanks, Teresa. Now, all of you know me, I think, relatively well. It would be no surprise to any of you that I like a joke. I'm up for a laugh. And it might be a surprise to some of you that I've always been a bit of a performer. But those traits have sometimes got me into trouble. Now, one time I was at a family friend's party. I can't quite remember what the occasion was, but I was quite young, and I remember starting joking around with this older guy, and he probably found me quite irritating. I was young and just being a bit silly and kind of getting up in his face. And my parents finally came over and relieved this man from this insufferable nine-year-old. And they did that thing when they come over and they go, "Oh, I'm so sorry, I see you've met Philip. Philip, have you met Jack Straw?" Which at the time meant nothing to me until they told me that he was the Home Secretary at the time, which I felt very embarrassed for the way I'd behaved. I didn't know how one was meant to treat the Home Secretary. So I saluted him and walked off. It's important, isn't it, to recognise who it is that we're talking to, the character of the person, their role, how to relate to them. Understanding who we're speaking to will drive how we speak to them, what we ask them, and what we can expect them to respond with. Our passage today is exactly that. It's a prayer. It's Isaiah praying to God, and at its heart, it's a reflection on God's character with an appeal for him to act in line with his character. We're going to have a look at the four sections of this prayer today, what they show us and how that might inform our prayer life. We're going to see how this prayer proclaims God's character, how it calls on him to intervene in their desperate situation, how it recognizes the people's problem, and how they turn back to God. So let's start with that first section, proclaiming God's character. This is how the prayer starts, with Isaiah proclaiming the deeds for which God is to be praised. That's there in verse 7 of chapter 63. And then he goes on to list all of the characteristics of God that lead him to take action on behalf of his people. Have a look at verses 7 to 9 and see all of these descriptions of God and his character. We see that he's kind. We see he does good deeds. He's praiseworthy. He's compassionate, kind again. He's their saviour. He shares their distress. He's loving and merciful. He redeems them. I wonder what picture you're getting of God from those descriptions. Does it sound like a distant and uncaring God to you? Finally, have a look at the end of verse 9 there. He lifts them up and carried them all the days of old. It's like when a parent carries a sleeping child from the car because they're too tired to walk themselves. When we can't carry ourselves anymore, God lifts us. What a warm and personal and intimate way to describe God. He's not distant. He's involved with his people, relationally. And that's the emphasis of this passage here. The relationship between God and his people. He's their father, their leader, their redeemer, their saviour, their carrier. And that's all of a result of his character, which is loving, merciful, compassionate, good, and kind. That's who God is. They're his people, and he'll pour out his kindness on them because that's his character. He's faithful to his people. And yet, the people's faithfulness doesn't match his. Have a look down at verse 10. And we see how they responded to that kind character. Yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. This kind and loving God, his Holy Spirit, wounded by his people that he loved. Children rebelling against their father. It might sound outrageous to us that Israel might respond in this way. Look at this great God. Look at the way he's loved them and cared for them. When they were so undeserving, he's made them his children, his people. He saved them, and yet they rebel. It's like if someone pulled them from a burning fire, saving their life and allowing them to live, and they just hop straight back into the burning building. All that awaits them in there is destruction. And yet, that's exactly what's happening here. It's exactly what they do, and as we'll see in a little bit, it's not too different from what we do too. But here in verse 10, they rebel. So God turns from them at the end of verse 10, becomes their enemy, and he himself fought against them, leaving them in verse 11 to long for the days of old. We get that repeated question in verse 11. Where is he? Where is he who did all these wondrous things? Where is he who freed his people from Egypt and gave them rest, who delivered them from slavery through the Red Sea? He seems far away. He seems distant. Where is that relational, caring God who did all these great things? It's a question that I'm sure many of us have asked ourselves at some point in our lives. We've experienced the warmth of God, the love of God, his relationship. And then other times, we feel like he's just not there. A spiritual dry patch. Instead of feeling carried, we're feeling burdened and weighed down. Where is he, the one who lifts us? Where is he, the one who loves us? Where is his warmth and care? Maybe that's how we feel as we sit here today. Desperate for him, searching for him, but not finding him. That's where Isaiah and the people are. But note where they start in their prayer when they can't see God. It's not with sorrow or misery or hard times, but with praise for who he is, remembering what God has done, reminding themselves of his character as they call on him again. It might not be where we naturally think of starting when we're in a low patch, but even when God seems distant, we can look back and see when that's not always been the case. We can look back and see this warm, relational God in our own lives, and ultimately in Jesus Christ, who walked the earth with us and suffered like us. So when we ask, where is he now? Let's also look back at where he has been before. And like Isaiah, let's let that inform how we pray to God. When God seems distant, let's not stop praying, but start praying. That's what Isaiah does here. He asks where God is, and the answer was he's withdrawn himself, he's turned his back, and he's become their enemy. And yet, reminded of God's character and the things he's done, Isaiah and the people turn to prayer, crying out for God to return as their Father, Savior, and Redeemer. And that's our second point today. Crying for God to intervene. Crying for God to intervene. You see, Isaiah recognizes that God's turned away. He understands why God has turned away. And he also sees that the people need God to turn back. It was only by God's Spirit, verses 11 and 14, that the people were delivered from Egypt. And only by his Spirit that they were given rest. Now the people see the need for God's Spirit, the very Spirit they grieved in verse 10. They need it because they know they're not right with God. He's turned his back on them. It's a desperate situation. So having described God's character, Isaiah now turns to address God directly, crying to him with a call to action in verse 15. Look down from heaven and see, from your lofty throne, holy and glorious, where are your zeal and might? Your tenderness and compassion are withheld from us. Those elements of God's character, his action, his loving kindness, where is it? They're asking him to look and see how desperate they are for it, how desperate they are for him. And as the reader, we feel that desperation mount as Isaiah starts to provide reasons for God to intervene, ramping up the intensity with each verse, pulling on those relationships that earlier defined God's character. Reminds me a little bit of a conversation I heard in the supermarket the other week. Maybe you've heard a conversation similar. There was a child who really wanted a cookie. And the more desperate he got for it, the more intense his argument became, calling on everything he could think of in order to get the cookie. Mummy, please can I have the cookie? Mummy, I'm really hungry. Mummy, you're my mother. It's your job to feed me. I'm your son. You need to care for me, otherwise I'll die. His desperation was reflected in the many arguments he presented, mounting in intensity. And that's what we see here. But Isaiah's not looking to get a cookie because he's hungry. Isaiah's calling on God, giving him reasons to intervene, and his desperation gets more and more apparent. Have a look at verses 16 through to 19, and we see some of those reasons that Isaiah gives. Verse 16, intervene because you're our Father, our Redeemer. Verse 17, return for the sake of your servants, your inheritance, we're your people. Verse 18, it's your holy place, your sanctuary that's being trampled. Verse 19, you're our ruler, but it's not been like that. Isaiah is crying out to God in every way he can think of, appealing to aspects of God's character and his relationship with his people. They need him to turn back, to look and return. Without him, they're desperate. Isaiah appeals to reasons why he thinks God should intervene, and all reasons why God has intervened in the past, because he's their father, they're his people. You've done this before, God. Won't you do it now? And all this reasoning and argument leads to Isaiah's passions to overflow into the emphatic, emotional plea that we see at the start of chapter 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you, as when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil. Come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. It's intense, passionate language. There's no shortage of emotion here or of the understanding of the power of God. Isaiah's final appeal in this section is to God's holiness, to his majesty, the glory of his name. Would you tear open the heavens, God, and come to us with all your power and might so that the world might know you? If not for us, Lord, do it for you, for your name. You've done it before, verse 3, when we didn't expect you. Now we're calling on you. Won't you act again now? I wonder how we picture Isaiah as he says this prayer here. Do we picture him in his spare 5 minutes, casually praying to tick it off his to-do list for the day? Or do we picture him on his knees, arms outstretched, bowing before the King of Heaven? The way Isaiah prays reflects how he views God, a holy king on a heavenly throne, someone with real power and authority to change the situation. I wonder if we were to have a conversation with some world leader, a president or a prime minister or a king or a queen, how we might treat them in that conversation, what sort of time and attention we'd give them as people with authority in our world. Is that similar or different to how we treat prayer? Is it a time set aside to spend with the God of heaven, calling on him and praising him? Or is it something we fit into our busy days if we can? Or is it something we struggle to find time for in the first place? Prayer will look different for all of us in our daily lives. But what we can see clearly here is that Isaiah prays like he believes it. There is a necessity for him to pray. That's where the passion comes from. That's where the reverence comes from. He believes God will intervene. He believes God will act. So he prays intentionally and purposefully, recognizing who it is he's speaking to. The emotional intensity and passion come from his desperate need for God in his situation. Why is the situation so desperate? Why does he need him so badly? Well, we've seen God's character. We've seen Isaiah appeal to that character. And now we see the people's character, which is our next point, recognizing the problem. Recognizing the problem. It's at this point that we get to the crux of the prayer, the center point, the reason why Isaiah is calling on God to intervene. It's because the people can't reach God's standard for salvation. Have a look at how we build up to that in verse 4. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. God acts on behalf of those who wait for him, which is just another way of saying those who trust in God no matter what, those who are fully committed to him completely, those who wait for things to happen in God's time rather than their own. For those people, those who gladly do right and remember his ways, verse 5, God will come to help. He comes to help those who gladly do right and those who remember his ways. That remembering is not just the act of recalling what God says to do, but acting on it. When you remember to do something, you don't then do it a different way. For example, when Heather and I go on holiday or have a long drive, Heather will say to me, "Do you want me to get the map up or do you remember the way?" And I say, "Of course I remember the way." Maybe you've had similar conversations. Of course I remember the way. But that remembering is only proved in the acting. When I get us lost and go a different way, well, it shows I haven't remembered the way at all. That's never happened to me. But to remember is a way to act accordingly to it. That's how it is to remember God's ways. It's shown in the action. And as we know from verse 10 earlier, Israel were unable to do that, which comes up again here in the second half of verse 5. We continued to sin against them. That's God's ways. We didn't remember them, and you were angry. It's an expansion of that earlier rebellion and God turning away. The people rejected God's ways, and he was angry. He's faithful to his people, to those who remember his ways, but where are his people? They're not there. In fact, rather than being God's favor, they're in the complete opposite position. Verse 6, they've all become unclean because of their sins, so much so that their righteous acts are like filthy rags, shriveled up like leaves, dead and being blown away by their sins. They don't turn to God, verse 7, and he's given them over to their sins. This is why this is the focus of Isaiah's prayer. That's the problem the people face. That's the desperate situation they're in. God will help his people, but where are they? All of us have become like one who is unclean, everyone. So at the center of this prayer is that question in verse 5. How then can we be saved? How then can we be saved? What is it that we do that makes us feel like we're more likely to be saved? Maybe for some of us it's giving money to a charity, helping those in need. Maybe for us it's how we serve in church. I've done children's work 4 weeks in a row. I'm a real saint. I'm much better than those others. Maybe it's how we compare ourselves to others. I'm more righteous than they are, so I'm probably okay. I'm more likely to be saved. But this passage reminds us that even our most righteous acts are like a filthy rag to God. Our sin leaves us like a brown, shriveled leaf, dead, guided by sin like the wind that blows autumn leaves down the road. We're not in control. We're dead to sin and under its control. It's not just Isaiah's words of 2,500 years ago that remind us of that. This language is similar to the language Paul uses in the New Testament to describe sin. He says we were dead in our sins, that God gave us over to our sins, that no one is righteous, not even one. No one. All of us are unclean. We are all handed over to our sin. Our most righteous acts are like filthy rags to God. So that question again, how can we be saved? Well, that brings us to our final point, turning back to God. The last section, turning back to God. You see, in recognizing the extent of their sin, how all-encompassing it is, how there is nothing they can do to make themselves right before God, the people have to turn to him and depend on him, on his loving character that they described at length earlier, to show them mercy. That's what they're asking of him. It starts with this personal call to Yahweh, the Father, in verse 8, reinforcing the loving relationship that God has with his people as they come to ask on him. Will the kind father turn away his children? Will the potter discard his pot? A broken pot can't repair itself, but nor does the potter leave it broken. The call is for God to look on his people, those he's made, and care for his creation. There's nothing they can do but ask God to remember their sins no more, in verse 9. They turn to God asking for mercy. Have a look at verse 12. After all this, Lord, will you hold yourself back? Will you keep silent and punish us beyond measure? After all this, Lord, with all these things in mind, your nature as a caring God, our status as your people, after your temple has been trampled and burned, will you still stay silent? They turn to God, asking him to intervene. And that's where the prayer ends. They ask him to intervene, but we can turn to him knowing he already has. Though we were dead in our sins, like leaves shriveled and blown away by the wind, Paul in Ephesians 2 goes on to say that because of his great love, God, rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions, our sin. We didn't get ourselves to a position to be saved. Jesus intervened even when we were dead in our sins and captive to them. This prayer of Isaiah's is answered in Jesus' intervention. In him, sins are remembered no more. In him, we can be saved. An answer to the question of verse 5. When the people of Isaiah recognized the separation of God that their sin had caused and their complete inability to overcome that separation, they turned to God, confessing their sins and depending on him and his loving character, his care for his people, and they turned to him for a solution. Now, when we turn to God, we can do so to accept his solution to sin. The answer to that question in verse 12, "Will you hold yourself back, Lord?" is no. He did the opposite. He didn't hold himself back. He sent himself down to deal with sin once for all, so that all who turn to him and trust in him are made alive. Where the people here were turning and waiting for an answer, we can turn knowing what the answer is. For some of us here, turning to God may be putting our trust in Jesus for the first time. Hearing these warm, intimate, personal descriptions of God and wanting him in our lives. Maybe we've become conscious of no matter how much we try to be good people, we fall short of our own standards, let alone God's, and can't justify our own salvation. Maybe we're hearing this for the first time or the 100th time, how Jesus can overcome our separation from God, and we want to turn to him. Or maybe for others of us here, we want to turn to him and praise him for all these many kindnesses, recognizing who he is and what he's done for us in Jesus. Depending on him in all things, him who offered us salvation freely through his Son, Jesus Christ. We can freely proclaim God's character, calling on him and his loving kindness to be active in our lives as we confess our sins to him, turning and trusting in Jesus Christ, who dealt with our sin on the cross. Our understanding of God will fuel how we pray to him. If we have a big view of God, of his might and majesty, recalling all the great things he's done, then we'll pray like we believe that to be true. In this prayer, Isaiah has a big view of God, and that informs how he prays. So the question for us today is, will we be like Isaiah? Will we let our view of God inform how we pray? So let's pray now as we finish. Father God, we recognize that our righteous acts are like filthy rags before you and that there's nothing we can do to ensure our own salvation. Therefore, Lord, we're so thankful that you are a kind and loving and merciful and generous God who cares for his people and those who turn to him. We thank you for the answer to Isaiah's prayer in Jesus Christ and that we can turn to him now and receive salvation and righteousness through him. That we are no longer dead in our sins like a leaf blowing down the road. Pray that you'd help us to be viewing you in a way that affects our prayer life, that we'd see you as the God of heaven as we come to pray, and that we'd be turning to you and depending on you in all things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.